Welcome to the Food for Your Soul podcast, where we apply the Word of God to the hearts of men and women to stoke the fires of your delight in Christ.
Okay, so you give an offering in the offering box and you just don't designate it at all. It goes into the general fund and the elders just decide. We seek the Lord's will, we pray, and we ask God, okay, how would you have us spend this money? We got a meeting today for that very purpose. You know, how do you want us to spend the money? If it's designated benevolence, then it goes into a separate fund, and it's only used for helping people in need. And an example of that, I mean, the benevolence ministry has just been doing phenomenal things lately. The people that, I mean, just one family after another, person after another that has come along, and we've been able to help people get back on their feet. Just the latest one, there was a homeless couple, young couple in their 20s. Who came just before Christmas and didn't have any place to live, didn't have any food. He was in legal trouble, both of them, I think, legal problems and drug problems and all kinds of stuff, and it was a mess. And people come like that all the time. There's no way we can help them all. But this particular couple, he was a believer, she wasn't. And they came and asked for help, and we said, well, we'll give you God's Word. And so Bob Wyatt offered to counsel them, and they came and they sat under his counsel and they did everything he said, and they came to church and they followed through on all the things, and he's helping them. Okay, now you need to look for work, and they're doing day labor. She found a full-time job now, actually two jobs. He's doing day labor. Then Bob says, okay, there's a warrant out for your arrest. You need to go turn yourself in. He did that and stood before the judge, and the judge saw all the progress that he'd been making with Bob's counsel and vacated the warrant. And now they're on their feet. We got them a place to stay. And the first night, all we did was give them a sleeping bag. And it was like zero. And we gave them a warm sleeping bag. And they were grateful. They said, thank you. And they went in the park. And now we got them a place to stay and so on. By the way, if anyone wants to help with this, there's still an ongoing need if you could take them in. But a couple days ago, she gave her heart to the Lord. And so, yeah, it's so exciting. And so that's the kind of thing that benevolence money goes to. And the reason we allow that usually we discourage designated giving, but in that case, in missions and in benevolence, we actually encourage it because God commanded you to care for the poor, right? I mean, that's commanded. And so you need to be able to stand on judgment day, and if he asks you, did you follow that command? Did you care for the poor? You can say, yes, I did. You don't have to say, well, I think I did. I put money in the general fund. It might have gone to plumbing. Might have gone to the poor. I don't know. So this way you can know for sure. So this money is going to the poor. So that's how that works. Same thing with the missions. So. That's up to the individual. My own personal practice is I always figure if it took 10% of the people's giving to support the priesthood, then it would make sense in the New Testament to take 10% of the people's giving to support the pastoral staff, the pastors, as the New Testament says, to pay so they can work full time. So my personal practice is give 10% to the general fund, and then benevolence and missions and that kind of thing is above and beyond that. But that's just my own personal judgment call. You're free, just between you and God, however you want to express your love to Him. I did, like I mentioned in the sermon, that sermon wallet worship. I went into kind of some more detail on that kind of stuff. So. Okay. Yeah, Lee. Oh, okay. So if you use language that sounds like a typical profanity, but you change it to something else, is that irreverent? My call on that is, if you're trying to sound like the swear word, then I think that's wrong. I think it just because you change a vowel or two or, something. When people say, oh, this freaking thing or whatever, to me, that's just, they're trying to mimic a filthy word. And I think that's filthy. But I don't want to get too legalistic about where I think there are some words that in our culture have become so clean in the culture's thinking that it's actually a kind of almost a shock where you're making a statement about clean language. And I think gosh is actually in that category now, where if somebody says golly, you know, or gosh, when you say that in this culture, I think it strikes people as, wow, that person doesn't swear. And so I'm actually not opposed to that. I think if what you're saying is making a statement, I'm trying to be clean in my language, rather than I'm trying to mimic a filthy word or a profanity, then I think those are two different things. So, you know, that's a judgment call, and that changes over time depending on the culture and the people you're around. So. Okay, so clarify what I'm saying about managing laziness by using a vow. If I say, suppose I know, okay, God is calling me to serve, we need some help in say, children's ministry, and we need a Sunday school teacher, say. And you sit there and you hear about that, and find, all of a sudden you're convicted, you realize, okay, there's no question, this is something I should do. I know this is something that I should do. I should commit to this. But you also know that come Monday morning, you're not going to feel this way. And your laziness is going to take over, and you're going to tend to back off. Or maybe not Monday morning, but 2-3 weeks down the road, you're going to say, oh, this is too much work, you know. And I don't. If I know for sure it's something God's calling me to do, and I make a commitment, then that will remind me. So 3 weeks from now, when I don't feel like doing my lesson, I can say, why am I having to do this lesson? Oh, because I made a commitment. Why did I make the commitment? Oh, because I sat right there in that chair and I knew that at that moment God was calling me to this. That was the, what, does that help?
Okay. And just one more thing. Is commitment the same as a vow? Is there a different level there?
I don't think so. I think a commitment, I don't see any difference between the way we use the word commitment and the way Scripture uses the word vow. Because you know, typically most people would think, well, a vow is a little bit more formal. That's like a wedding ceremony, whereas a commitment is something less. And I don't see it that way because Scripture talks so often about rash vows, and there's nothing rash about a wedding ceremony. You know, it would cover any commitment. So. It's specifically women that it mentions in Deuteronomy. So it says, if a young woman who's still unmarried and she's living with her father makes a vow, the father actually has the ability to, if he sees it as a foolish vow, he can release her from it. And once she gets married, her husband has that power to release her from it. And the purpose of that, I don't think the purpose of that is to say, well, women, they tend to make too many vows. I don't think that's the... I think the purpose is, God is trying to teach us. It's the father's role to protect a daughter. And then it becomes the husband's role to protect a wife. And I think that's what it is. And that's why when you get into Timothy, and it's talking about the widows and getting on the list, which evidently involved a vow of never marrying again. If you get on that list, I'm vowing to never get married again. Timothy said, if it's a younger widow, don't put her on the list. Because there's going to be too much temptation. She's going to meet Mr. Wonderful one day, and she's going to want to get married, and then she's going to be tempted to break her vow and dishonor Christ. And she doesn't have the father or the husband, and so the church kind of protects her in that way by saying, don't even put her on the list. So, okay. Yeah, I think so. I think if you sat down at dinner and you have a rote prayer that you say every single time, and there's some families that just have certain words and it's always the exact same thing. You know, you sit down and you know, rub a dub dub, thanks for the grub or whatever, and you start eating. But whatever it is, it's possible to mean it every single time. That's possible. So just because it's the same word doesn't mean you don't mean it. But it's very easy to fall into not meaning it. When I pray for a meal, to give thanks for a meal, or to start a worship service, or whenever I pray to start a meeting, as often as I can, I try to pause before praying and let my heart actually start praying. Just remind myself, okay, I'm talking to God, and I need to be expressing things that are in my heart. What's in my heart? Oh, nothing. Okay, something needs to be there. And sometimes it takes me a minute to actually make it a real prayer. I think many times in my life I've been guilty of just blah, 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 and I'm thinking about the mashed potatoes, you know? So. Okay. Yeah, so if you have family devotion scheduled a certain time every night, not everyone in the house feels like doing devotions at that moment. I think there's value in committing yourself to do things that you don't necessarily feel like doing, but you don't want to be content to not feel like doing them, right? So if God calls me to preach a sermon every Sunday, and next Saturday I get and I was like, you know what, I don't even feel like going to church. I wake up a Sunday morning, I don't really feel like going to church. What should I do? Well, I don't want to be a hypocrite, so I just have to stay in bed until I feel like it. No, I get up, out of bed, come, do what I don't feel like doing, but the whole drive here, I'm trying to correct what's wrong in my heart, saying, God, I should be eager to do this. This is a feast. You're calling me to a banquet. Why am I reluctant to do it? My vision is distorted. I need to get this corrected. And so I'm working hard to correct it, but in the meantime, while I'm working to correct the missing affections, I'm still doing the act of obedience. So, you're talking about Acts 10?
Acts chapter 10.
Yeah, okay. Well, all I did honestly was just read right out of the NIV. I didn't do a big study of that for this sermon, but I think that the context of Acts 10 is Cornelius is, he's not just randomly helping every poor person he comes across. I think he's helping the poor people who he regards as the people of God because they're the people of God. And that would fit with Matthew 25, where Jesus says, I was sick, I was in prison, I was hungry, I was thirsty, and you ministered to me. And they say, when did we do all that? And he says, when you did it to the least of these brothers of mine. And he specifies brothers, believers. And so, there's something, special about, helping someone because of the fact that this is a child of God. And I'm doing it because I want to honor God. It's because of my love for Christ that I'm doing this. And I think that's what Cornelius is doing. He's doing it because of his love for God. And it was God's people that he was ministering to. I mean, it would be kind of a stretch to say that he somehow was finding Gentiles somewhere. You know, that in Cornelius' mind, the people of God are going to be the Jews. You know, so that's where he was. But there's also value in helping unbelieving poor people. I mean, there's the Good Samaritan story where Jesus said that's a mark of love in general. I mean, if you have love, you're going to help. You're going to help somebody who comes across your path who's in trouble, even if whoever he is. So there is some value in helping people in your path, just in general. But primarily the great emphasis in the New Testament is helping God's people who are in need because of the fact that they're God's people. I would have to study the Acts 10 passage and see about the difference in translation. I'm just not familiar with the thing that you're asking about. So, okay. Yeah, see, I mean, it really does spiral. I mean, I think the compromise in the church happens because of a lack of fear of God. We don't reverence His Word. We don't tremble before His Word. And so we say, oh, I'll adjust this and I'll adjust that. I'll throw in my own two cents. And we make adjustments to God's Word because of a lack of fear. And then what is the effect there? The effect of that is lack of spiritual growth and maturity, which results in even less fear of God, and it feeds on itself in a downward spiral. So, yeah. Right. Yes, yeah, you can not be afraid to make a commitment because you know that God will provide you the grace you need to follow through on a commitment that you know He wants you to make. So as soon as I know He wants me to make a commitment, I can go ahead and make a commitment without fear. Because I'll know, I'll be able to, you know, even though stupid Daryl is going to reemerge, he's going to be bound by this commitment I make. And by God's grace in the process of sanctification, he's not going to be so stupid that he's going to break this vow. And I think the point that I was trying to make with all that is we just don't want to have an attitude that says, well, I'll make the commitment. And in the back of our mind says, well, I can back out of it if it gets really rough. And I think that's just the attitude. Maybe people don't actually say that to themselves, but that's just the attitude they have. They say, as soon as things get rough, they've done it before. And once you've done it once, it's just easy to do it again. And they just say, well, you know, it didn't count. I made this commitment, but I didn't know that this was going to happen. I didn't know about that person being involved in this ministry. I mean, I didn't know it would be this hard. And so all bets are off. And I think what Scripture is saying is, no, those aren't valid excuses. But what you're saying is right. We don't have to be afraid of I'm going to not be able to follow through on a commitment that I know the Lord wants me to make. If you know the Lord wants you to make it, then you can also know that He'll grant you the grace to follow through. Right. Right. Yeah. If you avoid a vow because you're trying to avoid being faithful, that's not a good thing. Faithfulness is a virtue. That's right. Yeah, it's a related concept in the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no, no. And he says, do not swear. What he's saying there is they had developed a system of where unless I made a formal vow, I don't have to follow through on my word. And so they had this system of tricks. It's like King's X. You know, it's like crossing your fingers behind your back or something when you make a commitment. Well, I didn't say the exact formal, legally binding vow terminology. Therefore, I don't have to follow through. It's just the exact same thing as today when people they say, well, I didn't sign a contract, so I don't have to follow through on my word. Or I signed a contract, but there's some wording in there that lets me sneak out of this thing. And we've got a whole system of lawyers and contracts now where we have contracts designed to allow people to renege on their word and still not be in legal trouble. And that's the exact same thing they're doing. They had a whole system like that too, but it was a system of formal vow making. So they say, you have to say it this way. If you swear by the temple, then that's not binding. But if you swear by the gold on the temple, then that is binding. And all these kind of silly things. And Jesus said, keep your word. If you say you're going to do something, that's a vow. Keep your word. You know, so. Joel? Okay. How do you bridge the gap between the very familiar, intimate concept of God and fearing God? And I really think the best way to bridge that gap is with the concept of a godly father. Because a godly father, an ideal father-child relationship, that child is going to have both. He's going to fear his dad. He's going to take his dad very seriously. If his dad gives him that look from across the room, man, that gets his attention. He's serious. But at the same time, he loves his dad and he longs nothing more he enjoys than to be near his dad. He wants closeness with his dad. He's not afraid of him. He doesn't want to run away. He runs towards him. And if there's something wrong between him and dad, he wants that taken care of so that he can be back to wrestling on the floor with him and having fun and being close. And that's the way we are with God. That's why that father imagery is so prevalent in Scripture, so that we can understand both fear and desire and love and closeness. And so when we raise our children, men, that's one of the things we want to do. We want to raise our children in a way so that when they open their Bible and read about desiring closeness with God and fearing God, it's not a conundrum for them. It makes sense to them because of the relationship they have with us. Okay. So, being slow to speak, this whole principle, be slow to speak, this whole thing, don't be run off the mouth in church. Let your words be few here. And then all of a sudden, Jesus tells us to do what? To pray continually, to be like the persistent widow who kept, finally the judge just says, all right, everybody, I'll do what you want, because she's so persistent. And Paul says, pray without ceasing. And, Jesus goes out and prays all night long. And how do you balance? I mean, how do you reconcile, let your words be few with all of that? And I think the emphasis, that's why I said in the sermon, it's not just strictly numbers. If it were just about numbers of words, then those would be contradictions in the Bible. But it's not. If you look at the context here, it's not just about numbers. It's about numbers of thoughtless words. Let your thoughtless words be zero, which means your words are going to necessarily be somewhat few. Because if you only say the words that are really packed full of meaning, how many are there really going to be, right? But if your heart is full, then you can pray a long time and all your words are packed with meaning, right? I think that's what Jesus did. And that's what we're called to do. I want a full heart. I want to pour out my heart to Jesus. This is one of the reasons why I'm thankful for suffering in my life when it happens. Because when suffering hits me, my heart, there's a lot to pour out. I'll go to prayer and I'm pouring out words. I'm pouring out real words. Angst. There's passion behind my prayer. I'm crying out to God. My mind's not wandering. I'm thinking, you know, it's like, God, please. And it wakes my soul up. And I need that. Because times when I'm not suffering, a lot of times I'll go to prayer and I'm just so lackadaisical. I'm praying and then I'm thinking about an Oreo cookie or something, you know. It just takes almost nothing to get my thoughts off track. And my prayers become so passionless and so tepid. It shouldn't be that way. It should be that if I'm not suffering, then I should be focused so much on the blessings of God that I'm filled with joy and my heart's full of joy. I want my heart to be full of joy, or I want it to be full of need, or full of something, but I don't want it to be just empty, so that when I pray, it just trickles out. But if it is empty, I need my words to be few. I don't want to offer empty words. So I think that's the balance between those two. It's the warning about in Ecclesiastes is not don't pray too much. It's don't offer shallow prayers. We'll have to give an account for every thoughtless word on Judgment Day. Yeah, I mean, when it says on Judgment Day, you're going to be held accountable for every thoughtless word, and you just think of the logistics of that on Judgment Day. Like, how is he going to pull that off? He's going to go through my whole life, and he said, okay, you know, back on you know, March 5th, 1972, you were at McDonald's, and you ordered a large fries. Give me an account for that. Yeah, I don't think it's going to be, you know, every single thing. I think rather what he's saying is, even your careless words matter. And so if you sin, if you say something in an offhanded way, if it's a commitment, it matters. It still counts. If you use the Lord's name in vain, but it's just an offhanded way, it still counts. The things that you say, everything, you can't say, well, that didn't count because I didn't really mean it. Everything matters that you say. And so I think the warning there is not that we're going to have to give an explanation for every single sentence that came out of our mouth. Rather, I think it's that if you say something that is ungodly or wrong, even if it's in a context of goofing around, joking around, messing around, and you're not really thinking, it still counts. I think that's the point. Your words are few. Good. You don't know how scary it is to have a passage like this and have to stand up here and talk 45 minutes about let your words be few.
Thank you for listening. If you would like to hear the full-length version of today's message, you can find that on treasuringgod.com or just get our free Food for Your Soul sermon app. And if you find this podcast helpful, you can help other people find it by sharing a link on social media, giving us a rating or review on iTunes, or, best of all, tell a friend about us. Until next time, rejoice in the Lord always and set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God.